Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're actually going to cover chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're going to do a little review of chapter 1, pull it in, and we're going to cover chapter 2 every bit, or even maybe more so thoroughly than chapter 3, but for the sake of time, with the Lord's Supper today, I thought we would just read together chapter 3. And again, I hope because we're going through a book of the Bible, it lends the opportunity for you to read ahead, okay? So maybe we don't read everything that we cover in a particular sermon because sometimes I'm going to be covering 2 and 3 chapters as we go through 1 Samuel. So, but you can always read ahead. So I hope you're doing that and maybe jotting down some thoughts of your own. And being prepared, and maybe, hey, you'll catch me on something. Maybe I don't cover, or maybe something that you have a different thought than I did. So anyway, so just to encourage you to do that. But let's move on and start there at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. When the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here," and then the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that's spoken through the prophets but preserved for your people, the church that you bought through the blood of Christ. And Father, we thank you for your spirit to give us understanding. And so, Lord, we ask God your blessings now as we look into your word. We trust in you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A brother asked me the other day, he asked, why does it seem that God could not force the people of Israel. He could not get them to obey him. He'd make commands to them. He'd tell them what they should do. He sent prophets, but they just wouldn't listen. And I told him, I said, well, actually, part of it may be due to the fact of, well, it is it was really part of God's plan that Israel would not ultimately be the obedient people that they were supposed to be. That what the Old Testament does is reveal the depth of man's sin, so that when we come to the New Testament, we see that the only answer is in God's revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. God, who became man, who died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins, and by the grace that's earned on the cross, the power is given to truly transform us and change us. So throughout the Old Testament, what we see is just God continuing to work in His people, and at times we'll see faith, we'll see obedience, but they always fall again. And so again, what we're looking at today in 1 Samuel is just another reminder of that to us. What we have to remember as we move into 1 Samuel is that we're actually at the end of the period of the judges. And if you know anything, if you go back and read the book of the Judges, it's horrific. It's horrific at the sin of the people during that time. And so even though God had delivered them from slavery, brought them, gave them this land, drove back their enemies, and gave them all this, gave them His laws for them to follow, promised His faithfulness to them to the end, they just could not trust Him and follow Him. And so God would raise up these judges who the people would cry. Well, first, people would fall to sin. God would send in other nations to as a way of discipline. They would come and attack Israel and take some of their land, kill some of their people, that sort of thing. And the people would be subjected to other nations and their rule. And the people would cry out to God. And God would hear their prayers because He's a faithful, merciful God. And so He would raise up someone among Israel, a deliverer that they called a judge, who would then go in and drive back the enemy and restore some level of peace. But it was just a revolving, it just over and over. They would then, once they had peace, once they were in a better situation, they would fall right back into sin. God would bring His discipline, and the cycle would continue. So that's what you see throughout the book of Judges. So now we come to 1 Samuel, and that's what's going on. Eli, some say that Eli himself, this priest here, this high priest, was a judge, but obviously not the greatest, as many of the judges we see in the book of Judges were a mixed bag of good and bad. So Eli is no different. And so what we come to in the beginning of 1 Samuel is God working another plan to deliver His people, to restore His people. Eli has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are very wicked. We're going to see here in a moment, get into more depth their sin. And so God is going to bring judgment on the house of Eli for the sins, particularly of these two men and Eli's lack of effort to stop them. And so chapters 1 through 3 are about God purifying His people, cleansing them, sanctifying them from their sin, and making them a more faithful people. And so He's going to do that by removing these bad leaders and install Samuel to be their new deliverer, their judge, in a sense. So that's what's going on. So from that, as I study this, I saw, well, really, God still works this same way today. The things we see Him doing among the people of Israel here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really, He works very in the same way today. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always works the same. And so we see that here. So what I've done today is I've identified in chapters 1, 2, and 3 five ways God purifies His people and restores them. You see, folks, the gospel is not about just getting us a ticket to heaven. We've heard this so many times before. But the point of the gospel is to restore us back to our original purpose, our redemption. God is buying us from our slavery, and He's buying us and restoring us back to the original purpose, and that is to live for Him, to glorify Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. That's why we were created, and that's why the gospel came to redeem us. Okay? So that is the goal of all of us as Christians, is to live godly lives. That has got to be number one priority on our list every day when we get up, is to live a life that honors our Lord and Savior. Okay? And I know we all struggle with sin. We all fall. We all have our struggles. Okay? And so what we see here are five ways God works in us to correct us so that we would be the people of God He desires us to be. Okay? That's the focus today. So the first way is going to be a little bit of review. Going back to last week, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, we saw the theme was suffering. Hannah suffered through barrenness. She couldn't have children, but she cried out to God, and the Lord answered her prayer. He answered it after she had made a vow to give the child back to the Lord. And what we saw is that she didn't make this vow as some kind of bargaining chip with God, somehow trying to manipulate God into granting her this. No, she made this vow because through her suffering, she came to a breaking point that brought her to complete trust and dependence on God. Through putting her through this trial, Hannah came to love and treasure God above everything else. She was just at the end of herself. She's like, I can't go on. It brought her to the only one that she could truly ultimately count on, God Himself. And God, whatever you want, you are the only one that can truly meet my needs. And so when it came to having a child, if the Lord, she came to the point through suffering that if the Lord gave her one, He would be the Lord's child, not hers. God would be first in her life. So without that trial, God may have given Hannah a child, and Hannah, as so often mothers can do, she could have made an idol out of her child and put him before God. But through this suffering, she learned to love God more than anything. And put Him first, even above her child. So all of us, folks, are going through different kinds of trials today. Some worse than others. And even though maybe things aren't as bad for us now, later they will be. And it'll get better for some of us who are going through really difficult things now. But regardless, in light of the fact that God is absolutely in control of our lives, And that if we are Christians, he absolutely loves us. In light of that, He is sovereign, completely in control of our lives. And as Christians, His grace is on us through Christ, so He loves us completely. In light of those two great truths, we can trust that God is not only causing our suffering, but causing it for our good. It is ultimately to purify us from trusting in anything else but Him. And so it's in light of that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Because God has good purposes in everything for us. So I want to challenge you. Every day this week, I'm going to give some homework today, okay? Went to a counseling conference this past weekend, and that's big thing to emphasize is that we need to give people homework, okay? So think of the sermon each week is our counseling session, okay? All right? And I'm going to give you homework, okay? So your homework this week is every day when you pray, specifically give thanks to God for whatever trials you are currently facing. and see if it doesn't give you a new outlook and even confidence in the Lord for the outcome of that trial. Thank Him for it. Thank Him for what you're going through. If He is sovereign, which He is, if He absolutely loves you in Christ, which He does, it'll come out for our good. The second way we see God purifying His people is through judgment. Often, God has to bring judgment down on certain people and remove them from the people of God to purify His people. And we see that beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12 sums it up by declaring that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless men. Then he gives a reason. They were worthless. They did not know the Lord. They did not know Him. Even though they were priests, they didn't have a personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord that comes through faith and trust in Him. Then verse 13, the author gives a couple examples to back up this claim. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here first. Make sure you understand what's going on here. The book of Leviticus, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all right, is the main book of instruction on how the sacrifices at the temple or the tabernacle were to be handled. The sacrifices at the temple involved animal sacrifices. And you can look over, if that bothers you, animal sacrifices, okay, you can look over in the New Testament, in the book, particularly the book of Hebrews, to see that these sacrifices served only as a temporary measure for man's sin, and really only pointed to Christ's sacrifice that would come later. Okay? That only, Hebrews says, only Christ can take away our sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot do so. So in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, that's why they had to keep doing those sacrifices over and over and over, because they never really took away the sin. And it was a constant reminder to them as they went back to the temple that they still had their sin, that they were needing someone else to come, that these sacrifices must be pointing to something else, someone coming who would actually completely take away their sin, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ. But until then, God commanded the people to sacrifice bulls and sheep and goats as worship and as a way of forgiveness of sins. The sacrifices were to be killed with a knife and the blood poured out on the altar. Then in some cases, the meat was to be totally burned on the altar of fire as a total, complete offering to God, while other sacrifices were to be divided between the altar and going to God, burned up on the altar to God, and portions for the priest and the worshipers to eat. In those cases where the priest and the worshipers received a portion, God commanded in the law, he details in the book of Leviticus which part of the animal the priest got and what the worshipers got. Okay, there was a particular part. So the priest were supposed to get the breast and the right leg. That was reserved for the priest. Okay, the worshiper would get the rest. All right, and of course, again, the fat always went to the Lord. And we know why that is. Fat's the best part, right? Okay, all right. I've always thought that. I don't know if y'all have ever thought that, but I thought, well, of course, the fat's the best part. God should get it, right? So, well, for Hophni and Phinehas, what the Lord provided for them in His law was not enough. That was not enough for them. They wanted more. So while the worshipers were cooking their meat near the temple after making their sacrifices, preparing for a meal in some ways like our Lord's Supper, they made the sacrifice, sins being atoned for, not completely actually pointing to Jesus, but still, after they make that sacrifice, they'd share a meal before the Lord. Okay? And so that was the food there for the worshipers. And so Hophni and Phinehas would send one of their men to take extra from the worshipers for themselves, robbing the people. Not only that, but it says in verse 15 that they would go to the worshipers before the portion that was to be burned on the altar to the Lord, the fat, and they would demand meat, which means they were taking meat that actually still had the fat on, instead of reserving that just for God. So they took what belonged to the Lord. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? But then on top of that, we discover back down or further down in verse 22 that they were also sleeping with these women who were serving at the tent of meeting, which is, again, the tabernacle. All right. Now, we don't know exactly who these women are. Exodus 38, verse 8 speaks of these women who serve at the entrance to the tabernacle that seem to be ordained by God to do so. Others say, no, that couldn't be, that this is probably temple prostitutes, so that these evil priests were allowing some cult worship to come in and be practiced at least around the temple or tabernacle like the other nations are around them. So, but regardless, Hophni and Phinehas were engaging in sex outside the covenant of marriage, which in all cases, folks, all cases is wrong. There is no situation where a man and woman are allowed to be in a sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage. Okay? No matter what today's world says to us, okay? There is never an excuse. Never. One man, one woman is the only sexual relationship, and it must be in marriage. And these guys were to be men representing the people of God. We are to be the people representing God in this world. Okay? So what does God do about this? He brings judgment upon them. In verses 22 and 24, their father Eli tries to correct it. But it says in verse 25 that they didn't listen because the Lord had already decided to put them to death. He hardened their hearts, like Pharaoh. Then he sends a prophet, a man of God, in verse 27, to tell Eli the plans of God's judgment on his sons. Folks, the point for us is that God brings judgment and wrath on those who habitually go against God's ways. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, again, hear me out, folks. When he speaks to you, he's speaking here of habitual sin. You may have been guilty of something like this in the past, okay? But this is not who you are now. If you have repented and turned from these sins, okay? You don't have to go through life bearing some type of shame like this is who you are because you once did any of these things. The blood of Christ forgives. The blood of Christ covers us. And so we do not have to live under this bondage anymore. But if we are living in it now, if we're living in it now, habitually, what does that say? Hophni and Phinehas' punishment is a picture of this eternal judgment that is coming. And Jesus speaks of the fact that in the church, there will be both believers and non-believers that will not be separated until judgment day. And so what we try to do here at Southside is the best we can to make sure that I think Ted Humberger said it best one time. He said, "We want to make sure that the role we have down here is the role that's going to be called up yonder." And so we do that in the sense of we do things like before someone joins our church, we have them go through a membership class so they really hear about who we are as a church, what we stand for, so that maybe by the end of those classes they say, you know what, this is not the church for us. And so we really want some people to walk away because we don't want somebody joining blindly and then getting in and being very unhappy and disruptive here in this church. We especially don't want unbelievers to join this church. Then after the membership class, we have the membership interview where we sit down with someone and we hear their testimony about how they came to faith in Christ. We have them explain the gospel back to us to make sure they have a good understanding of the gospel. And then we no longer have them when it's time to, you know, if we feel confident in their testimony, we feel confident in our explanation of the gospel, we discuss it, and then we vote whether to bring it before the church. But now we don't even bring it before you here on Sunday mornings because we want a time where you all can really speak openly and discuss a particular candidate, any concerns you have. So now we do it on Sunday nights in a members meeting where we discuss these things. And so we do everything we can to assure that everyone who joins this church is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Then after somebody does join, we push for accountability, the reason we push for people to be in small groups or some type of one-on-one discipleship is so people get to know you well enough to really be able to see, peer into your heart and your life and see who you are. And then even beyond that, if someone is found to be in some habitual sin, and there, you know, that someone in that intimate relationship who knows you can speak into your life. If someone refuses to repent, then it's something that becomes a church discipline issue where we will remove people from the church if we have to, not in some mean way, but because we actually care about you. We care about you enough to tell you the truth that there's things going on in your life that is not consistent with the gospel, not consistent with someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not about being judgmental. We should suffer long with you, going through a process of bringing you to repentance. We got to understand that. But folks, we have to take this seriously. That just because we profess faith in Jesus Christ. The fruit's in the pudding, right? And so what I challenge you today, folks, is to examine yourselves. Even with all that we do, all that we try to do as a church to help with this, people can still slide through. All right? And so my encouragement to you this morning is examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Are any of these sins in the list that I just read a moment ago something you are habitually involved in? Okay. And if so, you need to admit that sin to God and then perhaps to a brother and sister who can give you some encouragement to remain faithful. Come to me, okay? You are not. Listen, let's say you came to me and said, Joy, I've been struggling with pornography for a long time. Okay, you're not going to hear from me. What? You know, and you remain a member of this church? What are you doing? Get out of here. No, I'm going to be so blessed that you came and confessed it to me. And then we can start that process of healing, that process of repentance. Oh, if we could have that, people with broken hearts willing to confess their sins, to be broken. We want revival. That's where it begins, folks. We're not going to condemn you. We're going to help you. We're going to help you. Trust us. Trust your brothers and sisters. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the gospel where there is mercy and there is love for those who will come seeking forgiveness. That brings us to third. In the midst of this account of Hophni and Phinehas, their sins, we have this wonderful word from Samuel and God's blessings, this wonderful word about Samuel and God's blessings on his mother, Hannah, and of course, father, Elkanah, in verses 18 through 21. It says that Samuel was ministering in the temple. He wore a linen ephod, which was what the priest wore, with a robe. And every year, Hannah would make him a new robe and bring it to him. And Eli blessed her and her husband, and the Lord blessed them with five more children. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. You give one, he gives back five. Pretty much like Jesus told Peter that time, you know. He'll replace whatever you give up a hundredfold. And that reminded me that another way God purifies his people is to bless them. God purifies us. God makes us more godly, more holy, more faithful by also blessing us. You know, if God only demanded faithfulness from us and never blessed us, it could be easy for discouragement to set in, and with that, unbelief and sin. Okay? But what often encourages a believer in obedience, to be obedient, is to be reminded of God's love and his faithfulness. And he does that through blessings. But most of all, he does it through the gospel, you see. The greatest motivation for us to be obedient to God is not, you know, be obedient. You know, it is not commands. It is the reality of the gospel that tells us that Christ gave his life for us. He died in our place. He paid for our sin. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Your primary motivation for your obedience in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you. That's why you see with Paul, what you see with Paul in his letters. He starts off with the gospel and then gets to the commands, right? Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about what God did for us. And he gets to the end of chapter 3, he says, I just pray that you could fathom, understand, comprehend how long, wide, deep, how the love of God is. That's first. And then, do this. In light of this great love for you, do this. Okay. And I think blessings that he gives us, folks, throughout our lives are just reminders of his goodness. It should remind us of the gospel and just encourage us to obey him all the more. I think Romans 2 says something to the effect of God's loving kindness is he gives to us is meant to bring us to repentance. Okay. So folks, what I challenge you today is remind someone else in this fellowship of God's love for them by doing something practical in their lives to show that. Bethany's back there saying, yeah, come help me move next weekend. I really think God's wanting to take you through some suffering, Bethany, so to purify you that way, so I think we should all knock. No, just kidding. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Fourthly, God purifies us through suffering, through judgment, through blessings, and then a fourth way is through discipline. Judgment and discipline are typically two different things, okay? Judgment can mean simply punitive with no redeeming purpose. All right? That is what came down on Hophni and Phinehas. There was nothing redeeming about what God was doing. Okay? He was bringing out his pouring out his judgment on them. But discipline is what God uses on believers who he loves and wants to correct. And I know what happens here with Eli is not good. I mean, his whole house is going down the tubes. His priesthood is being removed. Okay? It ends really bad for him when he falls over in that chair and dies. But I don't think that all that means that the end is completely destruction for him. And let me show you why. In verses 22 through 25, it clearly shows that he was aware of his son's sins. He warned them, but they didn't listen. So in verse 27, God sends a prophet to Eli. We know absolutely nothing about this prophet except that everything he says comes to pass, which is the evidence that he was a prophet, according to Deuteronomy. Okay? In verses 27 and 28, he reminds Eli of the great privilege he gave Eli and his family to be able to minister at the temple. Then he asked in verse 29 why he honored his sons above the Lord. Why did you honor your sons above the Lord? Folks, this goes back to what we were talking about last week. If our hearts are not right, we can turn certain things, certain good things we ask from the Lord, into an idol that we honor more than Him. The children and children can certainly be one of those idols. Dr. Dale Davis says that Eli's boys were more important to him than Eli's God. Eli's boys were more important to him than Eli's God. And so he gave his children whatever they wanted instead of what they needed. In Christian parenting, there requires a balance, okay? I don't want to harp on just one. Let's speak of both. Parents can make mistakes on both sides, all right? Some parents act like their children can do no right, okay? And that is wrong. They are constantly on them, and we would be wise to heed Ephesians 6:4 when it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Parents can be too overbearing on their children, and the child can perceive it and know that the parent is being unjust. They can know it, okay, and become resentful against their parents. And the ones that I've seen that are the most vulnerable to this, even in my own, I look at my own parenting and see this, the ones that are the most vulnerable to this are the ones who most want to obey. It's like they just can't be good enough. It's just like we want to perfect them. Especially that oldest kid. That oldest kid is just, you know, you love them to death, and we're just hard on them for it. And so as we as parents, we've got to be mindful of that and be able to balance with much grace as well. But then on the other side, there are those parents who do not discipline enough, who allow their children to become the center of their world and think that they should, and that really that they should be the center of everyone else's world as well. Okay? Newsflash, no one loves your kids as much as you do. Okay? So, and you'll ruin your kids doing that. We must teach our children that they have a role to play in this world, a role to play in their family. But here's the thing, it's not the leading role. Only God takes the leading role. And it seems that Eli could have done more and removed his sons from their office. He could have done more to correct them. But he didn't, and because of that, the Lord held Eli partly responsible for their sin. And with that, he promised to remove Eli's family from their place of honor as priests and give it to another who would be faithful. But we would call, I would say, this is discipline and not ultimately judgment like we see with Eli's sons. And the difference, again, is that discipline is for the purpose of redemption and restoration. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those He loves. And we see the difference in Eli's, I think we see the difference in Eli's response to the word of correction that he received versus the word of correction that his sons received from him. In chapter 3, verse 18, he responds to the message from God sent through Samuel saying, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So I think according to those words, he essentially trusted his fate in the Lord's hands. And from what we can see, he continues after that to care for Samuel and serve with Samuel there in the temple. Even though he knows Samuel, it appears he's going to be the replacement. So as I thought of that, there may be folks here today who feel very much like Eli. Perhaps you are coming to the end of your life. And as you look back on your life, you have regrets. You have regrets that can sometimes really discourage you at times. And regrets maybe to shoot like Eli, you really can't do anything about it now. And so in some ways that could be a form of discipline from the Lord, is he's allowing you to experience some of that disappointment. But at the same time, it should not paralyze you. Because here's the thing, folks, as I look at my own life, I'm 45 right now, as I get further along, I'm starting to pick up on the fact that, I mean, I hope, I'm trusting, I believe, I'm confident that God is still working in me. He's not finished with me yet, but still, we are all going to have regrets in life. All of us are going to have regrets in life. There's no way around it. I think we need to have regrets in our life. It shows us the evidence of our fallen nature and our dependence upon God for everything. That we're not gonna be able to have a charmed life. Okay? That we're gonna go to our grave with regrets. But here's the thing, folks, as 1 John 1:9 says, he's talking to Christians there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The discipline of the Lord is good. Okay? It allows us to come clean with God and renew our hope in Him. And so, like Eli, from all the things we can see here in this text, it seems that he continues to serve with Samuel until that dreadful day, again, where his boys are killed and he falls out of his chair and dies. So what I say to everyone here is confess whatever your regrets are. Confess it and believe and have confidence in the fact that God, that Jesus, His blood, this table here, that the blood of Christ, His body, covers every failure, every single one of them. And then in the grace that you live in this day He has given you, go out and live it to the full in His grace. Find a Samuel that you can pour yourself into. It might be that you can go back and renew something with your kids if there's any issue there. I don't know. Okay? Maybe not. And so you can find another Samuel and pour yourself into them. Okay? But the discipline of the Lord comes to us as believers in love to purify us. Finally, we see the way the Lord purifies us. The fifth way is He speaks to us. He speaks to us. He speaks to us His Word so that we can know God and His love. And we see this in the passage in chapter 3. We've gotten little hints and reminders throughout the text that God was growing Samuel and preparing him. But in chapter 3, he gets the official call. He's sleeping in the compound of the tabernacle area. The tabernacle is a symbolic place of God's presence with His people. And while Samuel is laying down, the Lord calls him. Three times the Lord calls him, and each time Samuel goes to Eli thinking it's Eli that he's hearing. But each time he finds that it's not Eli, and on the third time, Eli realizes it must be God calling Samuel, and so he instructs him on how to answer the Lord. And so then the Lord speaks to Samuel and gives him his first words, message to him. And so from there, Samuel will become a prophet who God meets with as He did Moses and gives special revelation from God to tell the people. And according to verse 19, it has a great effect on the people. It says, the Lord was with him and let none of His words fall to the ground. God began to purify His people through His word to the prophet Samuel. And so today, folks, God speaks to us through His written word. As the prophets used to say, "Thus says the Lord," we believe the written word, the Bible, to be the very words of God. Every one of them, every single word, jot and tittle, is the word of God. And God gives them for His people to bless them. He blesses us in ways like when we're going through suffering, Okay? We can read Scripture and find God's Word reveals that God has purposes in suffering and that it's not random or accidental, but God is using it for our good so that we can have hope and continue to persevere. We need God's Word to instruct us in that because we can have the wrong ideas. We can think in error in these ways and react the wrong way through our suffering. God's Word says, no, trust the Lord. God's Word is also for the lost person so that they can see the truth about their sin and position with God and so they can turn from their sins and trust in Christ as their Savior. They can see the gospel, see that Christ died for them in their place and they can believe in Him and be saved. It teaches believers what sin is so that we can repent and be forgiven and grow in our knowledge and relationship with God. God's Word reveals the truth about His love and how He blesses us to make much of Him and not ourselves. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to guide us in every aspect of our lives. We are to hide His Word in our hearts so that we do not sin against Him. Vacation Bible School, right? If we are believers, the main thing that hinders our faith and obedience to the Word of God is when we do not know the Word of God. When we do not read it and study it. So I want to challenge you this day. I don't want anybody to raise their hands, okay? No one raised their hands, all right? Okay? But how many of you do not normally read the Bible at all through the week? And what I mean by that, I don't mean Sunday when you're sitting in Sunday school or when we're here in the worship service, okay? I mean when it's just you. How many of you do not pick up the Bible throughout the week? I want to challenge you to begin reading. You can start reading 1 Samuel. You can read the gospel. Start reading the Gospel of Mark. They're covering on Sunday nights. Maybe you're going to a particular book in your Sunday school class. Okay, read there. All right. Okay, but I want to challenge you. And if you're not that literate, there could be somebody in here who does not read very well, struggles. Okay, there's audio versions of the Bible. Any book, Christian bookstore. They've got it on the internet. You got it on smartphones. Come to me. I can get something for you. Okay, but I want to challenge you to this week read a chapter a day for 3 days. This week, okay. I don't care if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I don't care if it's Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I don't care. Okay, but 3 days this week, I want you to read a chapter from the Bible. Okay. Maybe there's no hands. How many of you do read the Bible? Maybe 1, 2, 3 times a week. Okay. I want to challenge you to read 5 days this week, a chapter each day. 5 days this week. All right. Maybe there's some of you who say I do read 5 days a week. I'm in the Scriptures almost every day. Okay, I want to challenge you to meditate on it this week. It's so easy to make a checklist, okay? Read the Bible to say I've read the Bible, right? But not really, it didn't go from here to here. So I want to challenge you to mark in your Bible or write it down, observations. Come up with 10 observations from the Scriptures this week that spoke to you. And then I want you to share them with a friend. Or you can come share them with me. I'm telling you what, you would make my week to come and tell me, I was studying this week and this is what really spoke to me. This is what really got connected with this week. You would make a pastor excited. Okay? But folks, the main way, God purifies us is through His Word. As we close here, though, we are faced with reality that Samuel's preaching also will not do the trick. As we talked about at the beginning of this message, throughout the Old Testament, we see man's inability to remain faithful to God. In all God's efforts to redeem man, man falls short because God leaves part of the responsibility for his faith and obedience in man's hands. He blesses them with prosperity. He blesses them. He gives them trials to teach them. He brings judgment on them. He disciplines others. He gives them his holy words of instruction and promises, but they still can't remain faithful. We see it over and over again through the Old Testament. But in chapter 2, verse 35, the Lord tells Eli, chapter 2, verse 35, the Lord tells Eli, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, in immediate context, again, it seems that he is speaking of Samuel. But we will see that although Samuel is faithful, he also falls short. All men fall short. There is only one who has been an absolute faithful priest. He did it all according to God's heart and mind and is still serving as the high priest today. And that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. They were dying in their sin. But he, being Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession for us, folks, means he sacrificed himself in our place upon the cross, where he took the wrath of God for our sins so we wouldn't have to. His death covered all of our sins and truly purified and cleansed us. And so for all who trust in Christ as their great high priest, who covered them with his own body and blood, we are forgiven forever. And we are even given power through his sacrifice to live new and holy lives. God still takes us through trials and disciplines us and gives us his word to apply to our lives. But it's through Christ that we finally receive the power over sin that makes those other things work in our lives. Without the grace of Christ on us, we would just suffer. Without the grace of Christ, we would not learn from God's discipline of us. If it were not for the grace of Christ, we would not understand his word. Christ accomplished it all on the cross, bought the grace. The reason Hannah could learn from her suffering was because the grace that was coming in Christ was applied to her ahead of time, seeing that the cross was coming. The reason Samuel was able to be a faithful priest was because of the grace that would come through Christ that was seen ahead of time that was applied to Samuel. Christ is the only way, the only way, the only hope for any of us. For any of us. We must trust in him. Put all of our hope in him to purify us and make us righteous. And with that, let's pray.